Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Thus endeth our scripture reading for our text, which is continuing of the first commandment. Last week we were considering the positive aspect of the first commandment, which is to love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul. The commandments have a positive element and a negative element, and we're still continuing in the positive element. We noted that we can only love the Lord God, we can only serve the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the starting point of obedience to God. It is the starting point of obedience to the first commandment. A saving belief in Christ is absolutely necessary for obedience to the first commandment and all other commandments. And there are a number of reasons why this statement is true. First, Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Because He is God, fully God, He must be worshipped, adored, served, and obeyed. Second, as we noted above, God the Father can only be approached through Jesus Christ. Krishna, Muhammad, Buddha, Paramahansa Yogananda, all these people are not the door to God. Only Christ is the door. Christ is the way, the only way to God. None of our service, works, or worship can be accepted as pleasing in God's sight unless our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing we can do merits anything before God. Even our so-called good works are full of sin. And if they're not done out of true faith to God through Jesus Christ, they are in themselves a form of sin. And then third, Christ alone delivers us from the guilt and the power of sin. It is because we were united with Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection that we receive new hearts of flesh that love and believe in God. Our love to God, our obedience to the first commandment, flows from our union with Christ. It is only because of that vital union with Christ and His redemption that we can love God and serve Him. Jesus enables us by His grace to serve Him, the living and true God. 1 John 4:17, we love him because he first loved us. So in order to love God, we must obey his word. In every area of life, we must, of course, first trust in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:30 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 John 2:3, by this we know him, if we keep his commandments. How do you know you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you keeping his commandments? Are you living in obedience to the word of God? If you say you're a Christian, if you've walked an aisle, if you prayed a prayer, if you signed a card, but you're living in rebellion against God, if you're not submitting to the word of God, you have no reason to believe that you're regenerate. You have no reason to believe that you're truly a child of God. If somebody knows what the will of God is and says, I'm not going to do that, I reject the word of God, I'm not going to obey God, that person has no reason to believe that they're a Christian. It's that simple. And here's once again a quote by Craigie, which is such a great quote. I might have said this last week, but we'll say it again. Quote, thus the implications and obligations of the first commandment are far-reaching in their significance. The commandment calls for a style of life dominated by a relationship to God. The commandment was not merely theology, nor was it simply concerned with the proper form of worship. It affected the whole life of the whole covenant community. Its implications remain the same today. The relationship to one God must dominate every sphere of life, whether life, the life of action, of thought, or of emotion. There can be no area of life in which a person or thing comes before the commitment to the one God. The other gods may take on forms more subtle than wooden images or stone idols. Indeed, anything that relegates the relationship with God to second place functions, in effect, as another God. God takes the first place. God takes the first place in our lives. Now, because this commandment has implications for all of life, there are a number of areas that need to be considered under obedience, under positive obedience. And all of these areas are, of course, intimately interrelated. Let's look at these. First, there must be a confession of Christ before men. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his heart that Christ has raised him from the dead, I'm paraphrasing, you shall be saved. And then, of course, Matthew 10:32 and 1 John 4:15. There must be a confession of Christ before men and a willingness to acknowledge God in all of our ways. Proverbs 3:6. Now, the first commandment, like all the other commandments, has both an internal and external aspect. If there is a love and devotion to the true God in the heart, it will express itself in the life. There is no such thing as a private Christian. There is no such thing as a true believer who is unwilling to confess Christ publicly before men. A love of Christ requires a willingness to take a stand for him, whatever the cost. Whether that means being an outcast, suffering economic hardship, or undergoing persecution. You have to be able to confess Christ by your words and by your actions before men. And if people think you're not cool, if people think you're a fundamentalist idiot, so be it. They'll have to answer to God on the day of judgment. Don't worry about what the heathen think about you. Be faithful to Christ and confess him before men. The cowardice common among professing Christians today that leads evangelicals to repeatedly compromise the truth of God's word in the areas of science, morality, doctrine, and worship is a reflection of a lack of true faith in and love of God. That's all it is. The church growth movement is simply shows a lack of faith in God. It says, we're not going to do evangelism. We're not going to do things how God has told us to do them. We're going to do it pragmatically and follow our own way. We're going to do what is right in our own eyes because they do not have faith in what God has said. And, of course, they've bought into the American cultural model, which says the bigger the better. Do whatever it takes to have the biggest church in town, and that is called success. True love of God leads to a boldness in confessing His name and seeking first His kingdom. Are you confessing Christ before your neighbors in your actions? Are you confessing Christ before your family members by your actions? Are you confessing Christ to your brothers and sisters by your actions? Are you confessing Christ to your parents by your actions? So, in your behavior, your love of God has to be primary, doesn't it? You think about, well, does this please God or not? I'd like to punch my brother or my sister or whatever, but does this please God, and so forth. And then second, the fear of God must permeate all of our thinking and actions. Leviticus 25:17, 1 Peter 2:17, and Psalm 34:9. Believers must always have their mind focused on God and His Word as they make decisions. We're not pragmatists. Okay, if you want to be a pragmatist when you're cooking a meal and those things that are circumstantial to life, fine. If you want to try this or try that in gardening, fine. But we're not pragmatists when it comes to ethics. We're not pragmatists when it comes to worship. There must be a perpetual God consciousness. Does this thought, does this word or action please God? Because sin and idolatry always begin in the heart, our hearts must be permeated with a holy reverence and fear of God coupled with love. I know a minister, he had a nice little framed picture in his office, and it said, God is watching. God is watching. God sees what you do in private. We must meditate on what God thinks of our actions and thoughts and not be so concerned about what people think. If we're pleasing God, then we don't have to worry about what people think. Here's what Calvin says. Quote, we manifest a becoming reverence for Him only when we prefer His will to our own. It follows then that there is no other legitimate worship of Him but the observance of righteousness, sanctity, and purity. End of quote. So those who fear God always have Him in their thoughts and before their eyes. God is before you in your thoughts. You're meditating on Christ throughout the day. You're thinking about Christ when you're tempted. You're thinking about Christ when you do this. You're thinking about Christ when you do that. What would Jesus think about this? They know, we know, that God is watching everything we say or do. A holy fear of God restrains our hand from evil even when we are alone, when no one can see but God. We must have the mentality of Joseph, who said this in Genesis 39:9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Or the attitude of the godly saint Anselm, who said this, if hell were on one side and sin on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God. That should be our attitude. That should be our attitude. And then third, there must be a steady and continuous trust in God's Word and His providence. Now, the root cause of Israel's rebellion, we always read about Israel's rebellion in the Old Testament. And the root cause of this rebellion was what? Well, prior to the captivity, it was their refusal to trust in Jehovah. When the Israelites moved into Palestine and had an economy based on agriculture, they almost immediately began worshiping the Canaanite fertility gods, the Ashtaroths, the Baals. Well, why? Well, the primary reason was their lack of trust in Jehovah's absolute control over the realm of nature. Now remember, these fertility cults, these fertility religions, were all based on agriculture. You had the god of rain, you had the god of this, you had the god of that. And all of it was supposed to increase your crops and cause healthy livestock and make sure food was on the table. And they weren't trusting in the God of the Bible. Instead, they placed their trust in these stupid little idols made of stone and wood. The people look to the tangible, visible gods and sensual rites of the heathen instead of trusting in God's providential care. And this is what churches are doing today. They're not trusting in what God has said regarding worship. They're not trusting in what God has said about the preaching, the foolishness of preaching. They're placing their trust in gimmicks, whether entertainment or whether marketing gimmicks. Professing Christians are often tempted to worry about finances and compromise ethically in their business practices to attain food, shelter, and clothing. Jesus, however, instructs us not to worry, but to trust in God. Mark 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry. Don't worry. Stop worrying. That's a commandment. Trust in God. It is often adversity in life, whether financial, medical, or from persecution, that tests our faith in God. When hardship or tragedy arises, do we imitate righteous Job, who blessed and worshiped God in the time of crisis, Job 1:22? Or do we act like faithless Saul, who turned to rebellion and sorcery, 1 Samuel 28:7? God took everything from Job, except his ungodly wife. Killed his children, the cattle, destroyed his houses, destroyed his livestock, destroyed his fields, everything. And he blessed God. Those who do not trust in God's providence for sustenance will invariably trust in an idol. A good Christian believes that God, if God feeds the raven, he will feed his children. He lives upon God's all-sufficiency, not only for grace, but also for food. He believes if God gives him heaven, he will give him daily bread. And he trusts this bond from Psalm 37:3, verily thou shalt be fed. Can we trust God in our fears? When adversities grow high, do we display the banner of faith? Or do we act as Israel did in the wilderness and complain and murmur and show a lack of faith? Fourth, there must be habitual obedience to God's word. Can a person say Jesus is Lord when he refuses to submit to his lordship, when he is living in open rebellion against God's precepts? Jehovah said to Abraham, Genesis 17:1, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And the Israelites were repeatedly commanded to be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus 11:44. When Israel affirmed the covenant with God, they said, Exodus 24:7, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. There is only one true God. And there is only one true binding ethical standard. This one standard reflects God's nature and character. Therefore, it is absolute, eternal, unchanging, and non-negotiable. Anyone who rejects God's law, either explicitly by adopting a humanistic or pagan law order, or implicitly by refusing to obey God's voice and following the lust of his own heart, is an idolater. As we just noted earlier, the first commandment is foundational and basic to all the other divine imperatives in Scripture. There is one God, and the belief in its service to this God involves a total allegiance to His one law word, the Bible. The whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is the source of meaning. It is a source of ethics. Yes, there's this thing called natural law. Yes, there's God's revelation in nature. But it's not a different law than the law revealed in Scripture. And the idea that we should reject what is said in Scripture for so-called natural law, however you define that, is absurd. They're the same law. They're both based on God's nature and character. Everyone who rejects the true God will in some manner reject divine revelation, and those who reject the Bible will always reject the God of Scripture. What did Satan do first in the garden with Eve? Well, he challenged the veracity of God's word, didn't he? Has God said? Eve, you can't trust what God tells you. The tree's really wonderful. It's pleasant to the eyes. You can't trust God. He's withholding a blessing from you. Modernists and even dispensationalists, they attack the word of God. Israel's idolatry was always accompanied by a blatant disregard of all the commandments. When the Israelites worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 21, verse 3 and following, it says they rose up to play like a heathen mob. And that's discussed in Exodus 32, 6. When Israel joined itself to Baal of Peor, Numbers 25, verse 3, their act of treachery was accompanied by rampant fornication, Numbers 25, 8 to 9. The period of the judges was a time of idolatry, Judges 2, 11 to 13 and 17 to 19, and blatant lawlessness, Judges 17, verse 6 and 21, 25. In fact, the theme of the book of Judges could be that verse you see often in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The period of the kings of Israel after Solomon is a history of rank idolatry. And I don't even have time to list the passages. There's about 15 passages here. Coupled with murder, intrigue, sexual immorality, and war. And the major prophets present a picture of a society full of idolatry. Isaiah 42:17 and Jeremiah 8:19, coupled with oppression, injustice, adultery, selfishness, dishonesty, treachery, sorcery, divination, theft, and wickedness. So much so that Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 9:5, they weary themselves to commit iniquity. Sounds like America, doesn't it? The prophet Samuel places disobedience to God and idolatry in the same category. This is 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Why? Well, here he tells us why. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, that is Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Those are strong words. Idolatry and witchcraft. When people reject God's commandments, they reject his authority. And rejecting Jehovah's authority is the same as rejecting God himself. When the Supreme Court or whoever, I don't care who it is, when they say, homosexuality is a good thing, and if these perverts want to get married, that's wonderful, they're rejecting God. When people say, no-fault divorce, get divorced for any reason you want, that's rejecting God. When people say that the state has the authority to steal when they want, to steal from the rich and give to the poor, that's rejecting God, you see. When you reject God's law, you reject God himself. You reject God's authority. Rejecting God's authoritative word is compared to divination. Because when God's word is rejected, truth, meaning, and justice must be derived from another source. It is a form of idolatry because it is based on the philosophical idea that truth, meaning, and ethics can be found outside of God. Whatever men look to for ultimate meaning and ethics is the God they serve. Chairman Mao said that the the people were God. And rank democracy, not a republic, but rank democracy basically says the voice of the people is the voice of God. Whatever the people say, if the people say homosexuality is fine, it's fine. And that's what we have in these referendums in states like California. The voice of the people is the voice of God. No. We should submit to, we should believe in the idea of the rule of law. And the rule of law means that a transcendent, absolute God has given ethics. And these ethics are above and beyond man that come from God, and we must submit to these ethics no matter what we think or feel, because they're absolutes. Now, why is such idolatry always accompanied by lawlessness and societal decay? Well, the answer is simple. Because the triune God of Scripture is the only source of meaning and ethics. A rejection of the true God leaves a society with finite gods determined by the autonomous mind of man. When you reject the rule of law, when you reject the God of the Bible, when you reject Jesus Christ and His law word, and you say, we're going to follow our own positivistic law, whatever man says, whatever the majority says is the rule of law, according to us, you have no liberty. You have no justice, but tyranny. Because the law is whatever man happens to say it is at a given point in time. 40 years ago, homosexuality was considered totally disgusting and vile, and it was a criminal offense. Now it's considered virtuous, and they make movies about it. And people celebrate it as if it's a wonderful ethical thing. 40 years ago, abortion was seen as an abomination. How could women murder unborn children? Today, abortion is seen as a wonderful thing. It gives women freedom. Oh, yeah. You see, when you leave God behind and His law word behind, you enter the realm of tyranny. Whatever the God is that idolaters serve, even monotheistic non-Christian conceptions such as Islam and modern Judaism, it is always a creation of man's imagination. It is always some form of human autonomy dressed up in religious or scientific terminology. What this means is that all non-Christian ethical systems are at bottom relativistic and arbitrary. And what about natural law? Doesn't natural law teach us that, doesn't Romans 1 teach us that men have a true knowledge of God and therefore men can function on natural law? Well, if you read Romans 1 and 2 very carefully, sometimes men do the work of the law written on the heart. That is true. But Paul is not saying that natural law is a reliable source for a system of government and a system of laws. And the reason is, as Paul tells us, because men suppress the true knowledge of God, men turn to idols, and men turn to worshiping four-footed beasts and human beings and this and that, because they're constantly, it's a continuous tense, suppressing that true knowledge. Yes, sometimes men do the work of the law written on the heart. Yes, we have the remnants of the image of God in man, the Imago Dei. But that is not a reliable source of ethics for culture and society. The rejection of the true God always comes with God's judgment. And this judgment, Paul says, begins with lawlessness. The apostle says that gross sexual immorality of the Gentiles, homosexuality and lesbianism, and the great wickedness of heathen society is ultimately the direct result of their idolatry. Romans 1:23-32. Now, if you want to tell me that natural law is a sufficient thing for nations and that God does not expect us to go for the moral law within the judicials, then show me one society in the world that worships the true God. Show me. There is not one. And violating the first commandment is the chief sin of mankind. It is the chief sin of mankind. God gives them up to uncleanness, Romans 1:24. Vile passions, verse 26. A debased mind, verse 28. Because they first became godless in their thinking. They suppressed the true knowledge of God and pushed Him out of their lives in order to live for themselves. God gives them what they want and what they deserve. They wanted human autonomy. They wanted self-gratification. And they received their lot. A society in chaos. A culture full of evil, distrust, hatred, pride, envy, covetousness, immorality. Where men trade in their wives. They dump their wives for a younger model. Where people murder their own babies. Where people have debt over their eyebrows. A culture of lawlessness. We must understand the interrelationship that exists between a prompt and cheerful obedience to God's revealed will and the keeping of the first commandment. Likewise, we must keep in mind the correlation between idolatry and lawlessness in general. Paul preached the gospel, Romans 15:18, to make the Gentiles obedient. A turning to the true God always involves a rejection of the false. Therefore, 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Why in our nation do people put their hand on the Bible in a court of law and swear to tell the truth? Because it used to be thought, when our nation was more Christian and more sane, that atheists were untrustworthy. If you didn't believe in the God of the Bible, why should we expect you to tell the truth? If you did not believe in transcendent God with transcendent law, why should we expect you to tell the truth? You see. Well, what does a habitual obedience to God's law, God's word, involve? It involves studying, applying, and obeying the whole word of God in every area of life. This entails diligently working for sanctification by, number one, studying and obeying God's law. Read the Bible every day. Study it. Meditate on it. Meditate on these precepts, these divine imperatives that tell us how we should live. Think about them. Meditate on them. And then when you're tempted to sin, you can go, hey, God said this. I'm not going to do that. God's not pleased with this. Two, attend the means of grace. That is public worship, where you have the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, and so forth. Attend the means of grace. Three, worshiping and serving God only as He is authorized in His word. Four, engendering covenant continuity by the diligent upholding of family religion. The context of the positive statement of the first commandment in Deuteronomy 6 is on, you're going to do this. You're going to worship God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And I also want to make sure you totally instill this love of the true God in your children so that your children will be godly and their children will be godly. God is concerned with covenant continuity. And then five, working for the sanctification of all earthly institutions and nations. We are to apply the Word of God to every area of life, whether it's farming or gardening, or drilling oil, or medicine, or whatever we do. God's Word may not speak explicitly to every area of life, but by implication, you can apply it to every area of life. You say, well, the Bible doesn't tell me to brush my teeth. No, it does not. But the principles involved, if you're going to serve God, you have to take care of your body. If you're going to serve God effectively, you want to be healthy. You want to eat properly. The principles of the Bible do apply to all areas of life. And this brings us to our next major point, which is, what is the nature of biblical obedience? What is the nature of biblical obedience? Well, A, it must be a cheerful obedience. It is not an outward obedience with inner grumbling and complaints. Now, if you have a child and you ask him to take out the garbage, and he takes out the garbage, but he's grumbling against you under his breath, and you can hear him, and he's all angry, Well, that's somewhat of a hypocritical obedience, isn't it? He obeys with his hands while he disobeys with his heart. Now, while it is true that we must render obedience to God in all circumstances, whether we feel like it or not, and you're not always going to feel like it, we must strive to obey with the proper attitude of gladness to please our blessed Savior. You think, well, this pleases Christ. Oh, yeah, well, I don't want to go hang out at the old folks' home today. I want to go home and relax. Well, it pleases Christ for you to visit these old people and visit these poor widows who are lonely. So you do it because it pleases Christ. You may not want to spend Saturday afternoon passing out tracts and going door to door witnessing, but it pleases Christ, so you do it. If we are to properly love God and His law, then we need to cherish our duty to obey the law. Whatever the Lord requires of us, there must be a cheerful and prompt response of, "Yes, Lord, here I am, your servant." And a willing obedience is rewarded with great blessings. Isaiah 1:19, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land." God will bless you. God blesses obedience. God blesses obedience. Remember that. And then B, our obedience to God must be fervent. We must be fanatical in our love and obedience toward Christ. Now, I studied history. I was a history major in college. And I studied the communists a lot. And it's a sad state of affairs. You read about these communist rebels who served their Marxist delusions with utmost sacrifice and fanaticism. Chairman Mao was chased 3,000 miles with his little group of soldiers throughout China by Chiang Kai-shek. Fanatical devotion on the part of these wicked people. Yet often many professing Christians have a hard time reading a few chapters of the Bible every day or getting out of bed to go to church. Where's the fervency in serving Christ? Yes, we want to be fanatics. That word fan, I'm a fan of football. In America, people worship sports. People worship Hollywood. People worship movie stars, and they're called fans. Well, we ought to be fanatics for Christ. Totally devoted to His cause. Totally fanatics for His cause. They're serving stupid delusions. We're serving the one true God who died for our sins. We ought to be fanatical about Christ. Obedience without fervency is a half-hearted, lukewarm obedience. Like that first love. Revelation talks about leaving your first love. Many people, when they're first converted to Christ, they're very fervent. They're very dedicated. You know, I can remember me and my friends, when we first became Christians, reading the Bible for 6 or 7 hours a day and going out witnessing all the time. You have that fervency. Don't lose that first love. Be a fanatic for Christ. Do we not profess to believe in God who created all things, that gave us life, that saved us by His own Son's precious blood from eternal torment? Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much is required." Luke 12:48. You've been given very much. You've been given your own life. You've been given eternity with God in heaven. You've been given paradise forever. You've been forgiven a mountain of wickedness and sin. We owe Christ everything. So we ought to serve Christ with our whole being, shouldn't we? Christ has delivered us from a life of slavery and vanity. We who have been forgiven much ought to love much. Luke 7:47. As water boils over, so the heart must boil over with hot affections in the service of God. Now that we are saved by Christ, we need to live not for ourselves, but for Him. We must be fervent in seeking first His kingdom, not our own interests. Christ Himself said this, and it's an amazing statement when you think about it. This is Matthew 10:37 and following. Or perhaps it's 30 to 37. I have this written backwards. Christ says this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's such a radical statement. Take up your cross daily. What is the cross? It is the instrument of suffering and pain. You must be willing to endure a life of suffering and pain daily and follow Christ. Before I was a Christian, I used to scuba dive. I was in a ski club. I snow skied every weekend during the winter. I used to water ski almost every weekend during the summer. I even had offers to be a professional water skier. And after I became a Christian, in the last 15, 20 years, I've skied once. I haven't scuba dived since the 1970s. We're not here for entertainment. We're not here to, you know, and those things are totally lawful, and they're fun in their own good way, but we're here to serve Christ. That, you know, you're going to lose your life in a sense, because we're not here for the fancy sports cars and the entertainment and the nightclubs and all that stuff. We're here to serve Christ. But you find your life. Christ gives your life meaning. And you have true peace, which you can never have, serving your lusts. And then C, our obedience must be comprehensive. That is, it must extend to all of God's commands. In other words, a partial repentance is no repentance at all. Many professing Christians, they fool themselves into thinking they have repented before God by putting away a few of the more baser sorts of sins, a few sinful habits, by clinging to others. All of God's commands, however, come with a divine authority. We do not have the option of following only our favorite statutes or the easier commandments. We see this, people clinging to their sins. And such a view is rooted in self-deluded hypocrisy. Did not Jesus tell the rich young ruler that he lacked one thing? Matthew 19:21. Did not John the Baptist call attention to Herod's incest at the cost of his own life? In Matthew 14:4, our Lord rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocritical, partial obedience. He said this, Matthew 23:23, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Luke 16:10, Jesus said to his disciples, he was faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he was unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Don't buy into this attitude of modern evangelicalism that you can go on in a life of sin and do what you want to do, and that's no big deal in God's eyes. God hated sin so much that he sent his only begotten son into the world to suffer and die the most horrendous torture, death possible. That's how what God thinks of sin. God does not take sin lightly, and we must not take sin lightly. Jesus said this, Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then D, our obedience toward God must be sincere. All of our thoughts, words, and actions must have as their aim the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Many people do good deeds with the wrong motives. They seek to glorify themselves and receive the praise of men. You see Elizabeth Taylor up there, you know, doing her little AIDS benefit in front of the TV cameras. People says that such people have the reward in Matthew 6:5. Yes, they will be praised by men, but they're not going to be praised by God on the day of judgment. We often observe this behavior in Hollywood and Washington, where good deeds are announced by microphones and done under the light the glare of cameras, under the glare of lights in front of cameras. He reminds us of the Pharisees who blew their trumpets to call attention to their giving of alms in Matthew 6:2. Alms should shine, but not blaze. Jehu did well in destroying the Baal worshippers, and God commended him for it. But because his alms were not good, he aimed at setting himself up in the kingdom. God looked upon it as no better than murder. Hosea 1:4, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Today there are many governmental agencies and multitudes of charities dedicated to the service of others. However, their service is offered solely to men and done in the name of humanity. It is at bottom humanistic and thus dishonors God. Every charity must be done in the name of Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't give a penny to a Muslim in an earthquake, an earthquake victim, unless it was done explicitly in the name of Christ and we were allowed to witness the gospel to those people. Just handing out money to people who are going to take machine guns and bombs and try to kill us, who hate our guts, who hate Christ, is utter foolishness. You're subsidizing evil. But if you're allowed to help people and preach the gospel, that's a whole other matter. When we obey God, we must do so not only in accordance with His law, but we must consider the proper end. Just as ultimately all sin is directed against God, all obedience must ultimately be directed toward the exaltation of God and the expansion of His kingdom. And then E. Our obedience toward God must be in and through Christ. Why must every good deed we do be offered to God through the Savior? Why? Well, the Bible says, in places such as Luke 17:10 and Isaiah 64:6 and Philippians 3:8, that all of our good works are tainted with sin and are unacceptable before God. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that's true. Indeed, Isaiah says that all of our works are as filthy rags in God's sight, Isaiah 64:6. That is why works that are done because of faith in Christ are acceptable to God. Because they're done in and through Christ. Not our obedience, but Christ's merits procure acceptance. In every part of worship, we must present Christ to God in the arms of our faith. Unless we serve God thus in hope and confidence of Christ's merits, we rather provoke Him than please Him. As when King Uzziah would offer incense without a priest, God was angry with him. And what did God do? He struck him with leprosy. 2 Chronicles 36:20. And he thought he was being pious. And God struck him with leprosy because he did not do it through a priest. So when we do not come to God in and through Christ, we offer up incense to Him without a priest. And what can we expect but severe rebukes and chastisements for that behavior? Do it through Christ. When you help a heathen, do it through Christ. When you go to the old folks' home, you do it through Christ. Everything we do through Christ in order to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Solomon says, the plumbing of the wicked is sin, Proverbs 21:4. And Paul says, Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. And then F, our obedience to God must be constant. That is, obedience which flows from a living, vibrant faith will persevere to the end. Now, what good is it if you profess Christ and you join yourself to the visible church, you reform your life, you live in apparent faithfulness for a season, only to abandon everything to go out and serve your own lusts? Well, of such men, Peter says this, 2 Peter 2:21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, they're going to receive greater judgment. They have the truth. They tasted the heavenly gift. They attended public worship. They heard the word of God. They heard all about Christ. They even professed Christ, but they did not have true faith, and therefore they went back to the world. A hypocrite's obedience is just for a season. It is like plastering work, which is soon washed off. But true obedience continues. True obedience is constant. Paul had to say with sadness in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The allurement of the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, Demas loved that more than he loved Jesus Christ. And when young people grow up who are raised in a Christian home, and then they turn aside from the faith, and they go out and serve rock and roll and smoke dope and fornicate, they have forsaken Christ because they love the present world, and their judgment will be just. Jude warned the church of hypocrites in Jude 12, who he says are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And John wrote a false professor saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. They were never true Christians. They were never regenerated by Christ. They never had a true saving relationship with Christ. If we want the crown of life, then we must persevere. We must continue in obedience to the end. Revelation 2:26 and 28. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. In Psalm 106, verse 3, blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. And yes, you must trust in Christ for your perseverance, because it's a promise to you. Christ promises you that you will persevere. But you must attend the means of grace, and you must apply the Word of God to your life to persevere. The necessity of a constant obedience is not only the biblical remedy against apostasy and reprobation, but also applies to the backsliding Christian. A believer who repeatedly falls may not be an open apostate and will always certainly repent if he's a true Christian. However, such a person brings shame on the name of Christ and is of little or no use in the advancement of godly dominion. There are weak believers who are constantly falling into sins. And pastors will tell you stories. They'll have people in their church, and they're constantly dealing with crisis after crisis after crisis, because the people are living, they go out and they sin. And sin brings a crisis. And some of these people are genuinely Christians. People who want to enter heaven by the skin of their teeth because they are wedded to their lusts must examine their own hearts as to whether they are really even saved. People who say, well, I hate the Reformed Church, I'm leaving. They told me I had to repent. They told me I had to submit to my husband. They told me that I had to obey the Word of God. I hate that. I'm out of here. They need to question, are they really a child of God? Are they really regenerated? We have been saved to fight in Christ's army. Therefore, no matter what the temptation or affliction we may fight on is, we must fight on to victory. We have vowed constancy. We have vowed to renounce the pomps and vanities of the world and to fight under Christ's banner to death. That is what it means to be a Christian. When a servant has entered into covenant with his master and the indentures are sealed, he cannot go back. He must serve out his time. So there are indentures drawn up in baptism. And in the Lord's Supper, the indentures are renewed and sealed on our part, that we will be faithful and constant in our obedience. Therefore, we must imitate Christ, who became obedient unto death. Philippians 2:8. That's our model. Obedience unto death, if necessary. For constancy and obedience, we must look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. And that word author can be translated as captain, or it can be paraphrased as lead climber. And here's Psalm 121, verse 3 and 7 and 8. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and hence forevermore. Trust in Christ. Trust in His finished work for your sanctification. Trust in what Christ has done for your perseverance. And work and pray and study every day. And attend the means of grace every day. Because these are the instruments. Remember, justification, regeneration is solely an act of God upon the heart. But sanctification is something in which we cooperate with God in our sanctification. We must study. We must pray. We must attend the means of grace. And we must trust in Christ and pray that God would increase our faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have set before us this wonderful truth from Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would take our hearts and mold them and change them so that we would love You more and more and that we would be faithful to Your commandments. We must fight against the sin that remains in us. You have promised us victory. We trust You for that victory. And help us, Lord, use the means that You have given us to wage warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we would be faithful to Christ and that we would extend His kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.